We started off last week with that part one, how do you deal with how you feel, looking at David's messed up life. Do you agree that David had some pretty crazy events in his life? He had what we described as extreme highs and extreme lows. And we talked about some of the crises that he went through. One in particular, David found himself, his enemies have been running rampant in his life. His family has disintegrated. His friends had left him. And it seems like the only thing he had was hope in the Lord. And he found himself in the back of a cave and hiding in isolation. David, I think, was one of the most vulnerable people we have in the Old Testament because we got a chance to record his diary. Let's say it's his diary. We read in the book of Psalms all the things that he went through. And one of the Psalms that drew my attention as we deal with the subject was a very raw Psalm, in Psalm 143. We camped around that for a little while. And of those 12 verses, the first four gave a very honest reflection of how he felt. And I believe that David, when he wrote that psalm, he didn't really intend for Tyndale Publishing to print that in today's Bible. He didn't realize, I think, that for 3,000 years that we would have it in front of us. But I thank the Lord that he has preserved the scriptures because they give us something to relate to. Because I don't know if you read the Bible. I think a lot of you have. The Bible is filled up with people just like you and I. People with struggles. And we looked at Psalm 143 and we saw how David, he released his feelings to the Lord, which is quite okay. And when you look at verses 5 through 12, we saw a step-by-step pattern that David realized how to stop. Say that word, stop. This emotional vortex of negative feelings. Have you ever gotten yourself into a state of mind where it's just like it's a vortex of just negativity, depression, anxiety, and stress, and it keeps you up at night? And David realized that his mind was spinning and cycling. He said, I gotta stop. Say that word. Stop. How do I stop this? And David gave us 7 points. And then thankfully, as I was traveling home from San Diego, trying to figure out, Lord, I don't know how you want me to conclude this message. I know in my heart there's a lot of stirring still going on. And remember what he told me to tell April to do? Stop. Now, not in the middle of the highway, but... And as we looked at that, that actually capsulized what David was trying to encourage us in terms of what he experienced into stopping these crazy emotions that literally take over if we're not careful. How do you stop that craziness? And he said, S, in Psalm 143, you need to seek help. And do we agree that that's good advice? People don't realize that there's help for everything you are going through and for what you might go through. You're not the first one to go through it. There are other people who have gone through it, some successfully and probably some unsuccessfully. And we've learned along the way through great biblical counseling and psychology and through the Word of God how to help people. T, do you remember what T was? This is something that's really hard for us to do, is to talk to someone who's trustworthy. The people closest to you, they're going to sense that something's not right. You have to be able to talk to someone about what's going on in your mind, what's going on in your heart. But you just don't put it out there, Dear Abby. And some of you have no idea who Dear Abby is. Oh, you we all do. We're all older today. Talk to someone, but don't talk to just anybody. Talk to someone who is trustworthy in your life, who won't be saying on Facebook what you talked about last night. Someone who is trustworthy. And we all need to have at least that one person in our lives. And I suggest that one person is a like-minded believer of the same gender. Do you remember what O was? David taught us that you need to make sure that you're open. Didn't David open up? He opened up all the darkness in his heart, all the darkness in his mind, and he allowed the light of God to come in. You got to be able to say to that person really what you're feeling, how you're thinking, and open up. It's amazing. In any dark topic, any light will make it brighter. you expose that to the light of God, and hope and help are just steps away. Open up. So many of us, I'm included, have perfected camouflage. Cover it up. And we're not willing to open up. And it was very uncomfortable when I started revealing really what was underneath my suit coat and tie last week. And if I struggle with those issues, or I have struggled with those issues, perhaps there's hope for you as well, right? And then P. But it's something we don't do when we're struggling, and that is to pray honestly. I do that all the time, and I'm a pastor, and I know better. But I don't feel like I can pray. And I've said this to you so many times last week, and you're going to hear it again. The most difficult place to be is between where you know and how you feel. That battle is a difficult. I know God can handle my prayers, but if I really told him how I felt honestly, he might send a lightning bolt down my way. And I thank the Lord for David's messed up life, don't you? It helps us so much. And that was just one way of many ways that we need to help deal with how we're feeling. And that is with the stop. And of course, there's many other ways. And of course, one of the best is to seek a professional trained counselor, a biblical counselor psychologist, in how we deal. Scriptures are amazing because not only are they there to make us feel bad about sin, not only are they there to talk about the gospel, but it's filled from front to back cover with people with messed up lives. If David and all of his screw-ups can find hope, I can find hope. If David found help, you can find help. David doesn't have the market on messed up life in the Bible. Where are some other people who have had some messed up lives in the Bible? Can you just make a short list for me? Samson?
Jonah.
Jonah?
Elijah?
Paul? Peter? Oh, so yeah, the coffees are breaking in now. I like what you said, Elijah, because Elijah for me is probably another guy who I can really relate to. Now, how many, you may not know a lot about Elijah. Elijah also had extreme highs and extreme lows in his life, just like David. And the story, there's a story of Elijah succumbing to deep depression. I'm not sure it's the same as David's, but it was deep depression. But the depression, this, he hit this wall after an amazing victory, standing up for the Lord because of great persecution that was taking place. And immediately following this great victory, he hit the wall, and it's all of a sudden everything that was happening never happened before, and he literally was succumbed to a panic attack. That's what we would call it today. Sounds like it'd be a good movie, wouldn't it? If you've ever read the book of 1 Kings, it's a great book. If you don't know where it's at, it's right before. See, you guys are scholars, and you know that. In the 1 Kings, it's the story of Elijah's experience, particularly because Elijah was God's number one prophet. He was God's, basically, major player in God's own agenda. This was during a time when Israel, the people of God, were bouncing between worshiping God or worshiping Baal. Now, Baal is basically just a combination of a lot of false gods, a false deity, and the people kept on going back and forth, and to whoever was making life better for them, they worshiped. Or in some respect, if the Lord was making it hard on the people of Israel, they stopped worshiping him and worshiped Baal. And so there's a story in 1 Kings, especially in chapter 18, about this amazing battle that took place. It's a great victory that Elijah had over the prophets of Baal. Now let me set up the story, and I know a lot of you know it, but let's just put it all together. Yet again, there's another drought in the land. 3 years, there's been a severe drought. And of course, there's a great famine, because when there's no rain, there's no plants. Animals can't eat the plants. So one day, the Lord told Elijah, I'm going to send rain. Now, if God was going to give you that message, you would be a popular guy, wouldn't you? All right? And so he was told, go tell Ahab. Now, when we think of Ahab, what are some immediate emotions that come to your mind? Crazy, evil. All right, no one names their child Ahab. However, Ahab was, he was underneath a queen, and she was a nasty queen. And I've only met one person in my life that was that had the same name as Queen Jezebel. All right, nasty. And so God told Elijah, go tell Ahab that I'm going to send rain. Okay, but here's the problem. Ahab, through Jezebel, was persecuting all of God's prophets. In fact, Obadiah, who was basically, again, one of God's men, in the house of Ahab, had taken the last 100 prophets and hid them in two separate caves, 50 in one cave, 50 in the other cave, because Ahab and Jezebel didn't like what the prophets were saying because they were mainly supporting Baal. And so just in case they found one group of prophets over there, they would still have a remnant left over here. Obadiah heard the message, and Elijah said to Obadiah, go tell Ahab that I'm here. Now, Elijah was number one on the hit list. Okay? Obadiah, a servant of the Lord, but also a servant in Ahab's house, had to go tell Ahab. Now, whenever Ahab would hear that Elijah's here, he would think, well, Obadiah, what have you been hiding him? And Obadiah was scared to death, literally scared that Ahab would kill Obadiah because he presented Elijah. Elijah said, hey, don't worry about it. God's got this. Ahab's not going to kill you just because you're the messenger. So Obadiah obeyed Elijah the prophet, and he went to Ahab and said, hey, Elijah's here. He wants to have a meeting. Elijah came and said to him, it's going to rain. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather all of Israel, and I want you to gather all the prophets of Baal. And while you're there, gather all the prophets of Ashar as well. And I want you to go to the top of the mountain, Mount Carmel. I want you to, we're gonna see actually who is the Lord of all. And so all of Israel gathered. And all the prophets of Baal, which is about 450, and all the prophets of Ashar, which is about another 400. And if you're doing your math, how many prophets are gathered? So it's 850 prophets against one man of God. And so here's the instructions that all of Israel has gathered together. We're talking everybody came to this meeting place. He says, I want you to find two bulls. We're going to make sacrifices. You're going to build the altars. And whichever God comes to and calls down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice will be the winner. All right, so they assembled everybody, and it's great. Of course, all of God's prophets are polite. They're men. They say, you go first. So they get all the, they take care of the bull, they put them all up, all the pieces on the altar, and they put all the firewood in there, and they're ready. And they start singing, they start dancing. And so they're just having their time, their ritual, and nothing's really happening. So part of they start cutting themselves, you know. It's like, okay, Baal, do you see how serious we are? We're cutting ourselves. Come on, show up. And so I like Elijah, he almost had like a mocking sense of humor. Maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's too busy. Sing and dance louder. And the people obeyed Elijah. And the 400 of the 850 prophets, plus probably a lot of other community members joined in, in fact, my translations say they were raging. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. And you could almost see Elijah sitting on a stump just... Well, it was starting to get sundown, and they've been doing this. They're exhausted, and nothing, the sacrifice is still there. And so finally, Elijah stood up and goes, well, let's put a pause on this. Let me build mine now. And I'm sure all the prophets, 850, go, okay, give me a drink of water. Well, I can't because there's a drought in the land. And so Elijah takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He reassembles the altar of the Lord, which was on this mountain originally, which had been destroyed. He reassembles it together. If you had 850 people dancing and singing and calling down to Baal, imagine the story. Now there's just one guy. And so then he says, I want you to dig a trench around my altar. All right, well, we'll dig a trench. Now, what was the most sacred thing in the land at that point in time? water. So there is some water set aside. And so he says, I want you to bring me that water, and I want you to pour these jars of water over my sacrifice. I want you to douse the parts of the bull and douse all the wood. Make it completely wet, because everybody knows that wet wood can't catch fire. And so Elijah, he's just having a good time. I think he's snickering. I think he's just having a good old time. And the story doesn't say that the Lord told him to do this. That's okay. I think he was right on. He says, bring me more water. In fact, bring me water a third time. And there was so, it's not drowned. You understand what I'm saying? The emphasis there. There was so much water, which was very valuable, that it began to collect in the ditch around the altar. And so then he started to pray. His prayer was really simple. Lord, this is your opportunity to tell your people that you are still Lord of all. And he turns to the people and said, how much longer will you waver between going from Baal to the Lord God Almighty? How much longer? And when the moment he got done praying that the Lord would reveal who he truly is, immediately fire came down from heaven, consumed the offering, consumed all the wood. It was so intense that it also consumed the rocks, the Bible says. And the fire was so intense that it licked up all the water. The people put it all together, and what did they say? I guess Jehovah is Lord of all. And so they started worshiping God, Jehovah. And Elijah says, get those 850 men right now. They interrogated them. They're all slaughtered. One prophet left against 850. Wow. Imagine if you're Elijah, or if you're like a preacher and that happened, how high would your high be right now? Wow, God, you are awesome. But there's something interesting that happens after 1 Kings 18. 19 comes. Oh my goodness, it's amazing the transformation of what happens. Elijah did this amazing thing through the power of God. Ahab traveled to where Jezebel was and told them, number one, what happened, that her gods, her false deities got their deity whooped, and that all of her prophets were slaughtered. So she put a hit on Elijah's life. Bring it on, girl. My God can take care of 850 of your prophets. He can take care of you, Jezebel. Chapter 19 in 1 Kings starts off by sharing how he had a panic attack. He was filled, he was gripped with fear, anxiety, because now his name was on the chopping block. And what did he do? He ran. Talk about extremes, right? How many of you, you're spiritual, you would be high, you'd be ready to go, you bring on anything. But I think I've realized a little bit that Elijah is just like you and me. Thank the Lord that we have chapter 19. I'm glad it didn't stop with 18. I like 18. It's easy to preach. Chapter 19 is not easy to preach. How in the world could Elijah go from that high to that low in just a matter of a verse? How is it that successful people, maybe like Elijah, maybe like pastors of mega churches, how can successful people just in a heartbeat succumb and crumble under depression, anxiety, stress, even persecution? Why do people who seemingly have it all together seem to hit the wall? I think sometimes that success and ease of life can actually be detrimental if it's not kept in the proper perspective. We need to bring it close to home, because from looking from the outside into Pastor Andrew's life, he had a successful, good life. He was healthy. The church was growing. He had healthy family, three kids, wife. The church was doing great. He had staff. Life was good. He was barely in his 30s. Because if it happened to him, we all think then it could happen to us. How do I deal with how I feel? The question that has plagued me, and I don't have all the answers, I have some ideas, and maybe it's been plaguing you for 3 weeks. Why did he commit suicide? We already went through the statistics about depression and suicide rates in and out of the church. I've come to realize that there are a lot of triggers, a lot of ingredients, causes that can cause any person to crumble. None of us are invincible. You think about all these things that happened in his life, all these possible triggers, not to mention that his family and the church leadership knew that he was starting to struggle with a mental struggle, troubles emotionally, where he was deeply depressed, filled with anxiety, not really being able to cope with things, but was able to preach amazing messages that I've listened to the last three. The most difficult place to be is from the place of the things that you know versus how you feel. Would you agree or disagree? It's a difficult place between faith and feeling. I have felt the weight of his decision for 3 weeks. It has caused a lot of, what we say in the church, burden on my shoulders, my heart, it's been heavy. There's not a day, an afternoon, a morning, or evening that doesn't go by that I don't feel the heaviness that he was going through. And I wonder, and maybe in some of you, wonder how many of those triggers or how much of those circumstances are around my life, and is there a point where I might break as well? Strangely, I felt a commonality with him. You ever get the feeling of like, oh wow, I'm not the only one that ever felt that way. Oh, I'm not the only one that ever had that thought before. I'm not the only one that's ever sinned once in my life or twice. This is where it's going to get a little bit closer to home. I believe that struggles and turmoils, conflicts, are things that every one of us have in common today. There's not a single one of you or me or any other pastor who's preaching right now that doesn't struggle, that doesn't have emotional or mental trouble in their life. But I think if all of us are hot messes, we have something in common, that is the need for Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. And again, in the context of what we're talking about, he says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're made right with God. What does that verse assume then? That there was something before God that wasn't right. All right? By the way, what's another word for right in the Bible? Righteousness, being made right in the eyes of God. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Now, in light of what I just said a moment ago, we rarely apply this verse. We all have struggles. We all have mess ups. We are all, according to Pastor Andrew, hot messes with our own thing. There is something in common that we all struggle. We all have an issue with sin. Yet, God, in his grace, freely makes us righteous in his eyes. In other words, because of his grace, because of his love, he goes, you are nothing but a hot mess. I am going to still love you, and I'm going to somehow redeem you back into something that has value. He did this, how? Through Jesus, when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. You see, the place of commonality that we all have is we all struggle. We all have problems. We all still sin. We all still give in to temptation. Yet, in all of our mess up, God says, I love you. I find comfort in knowing that Elijah wasn't the only crazy one in the Bible. I find comfort that I am not the only one who had great victories, yet the next morning I fell on my face. I am not the only one who have had high highs and low lows, yet there's one thing I have in common, and that's the same thing that you have in common with everybody, is the need for Jesus Christ. Last week I was sharing with Chad, you know, Chad, he's a friend to Ashley. Well, maybe a little bit more than a friend. Well, his grandmother passed away last weekend. And he was hurting. He was close to his grandma. The Lord said, give him a verse. This is what he said, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Can this verse apply to us today in the subject that we're talking about? Do you think Elijah could have used this verse? How about Pastor Andrew's family? How about the entire church as they gathered yesterday for his memorial service? I like how Eugene Peterson rephrased this so we can understand it in the message. If your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch a breath. You heard me say that we all have commonality because of all of our struggles, right? And the commonality grows that we need Jesus. But I think that God draws closest to us in our times of messes and struggles and hangups. Why? Because that's what David revealed to us. He reveals himself in these moments. I believe sometimes it takes a mess, it takes a crisis, it takes a disaster for you and God to have a divine meeting. If not, we rarely pay attention to him because life is going so well. And then all of a sudden, the rug gets pulled out from underneath your feet and you hit the rug like Elijah did. Maybe like Pastor Andrew. But the Lord becomes closest to us, I believe, when it's most difficult in our life. Let's go back to the story of Elijah, chapter 19. He runs away from isolation. Why? Because Jezebel has put a bounty on his head. He is also the cause for 850 murders. He's alone. And I believe it's sometimes in these struggles that we meet God and we hear him and we encounter him like we never do before, because there's no closer place to God than when I am in total desperation. Every ounce of my being, every sense of my body is crying out for the Lord. And sometimes the greatest things that we can do is to get out of the craziness and be alone and find God. How does the Lord come close to the brokenhearted? I think when Elijah ran away, God took advantage of that. When he didn't want to talk to anybody, he didn't want to preach, he didn't want to teach, he didn't want to do anything. He got some solitude time. He had what we would call a Sabbath or a sabbatical. He just got away from it all. Now, what motivated him was keeping his head on his shoulder. But in that moment, God says, even though you're running away, I'm going to be right there with you. He found rest. In fact, he slept. And I'm telling you, when I saw that in the Bible, there's something that I don't do when I'm stressed, when I'm depressed, when I'm worried. I don't sleep. But God gave Elijah rest. Even in his fleeing, don't you think God would say, you stand up to Jezebel right now, get back up on that mountain and you proclaim me. Well, sure, God would have done that, but he's the author of the scripture, and he wanted us to be able to relate to the scripture in 2018 and said, you're not the only one that runs to run away. But even if you run away, you can never go so far away from me that I'm not there with you. Angel woke up Elijah. I want you to eat. He's been running, he's been hiding, and he's probably hungry. And I can only imagine he slept very well. And then he says, hey, what are you doing? The angel says to Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah wakes up, I'm sleeping. Get up and eat. You're going to need some food. And though the Lord basically baked him dinner twice in a row, the food was there on the stove. Well, not our version of a stove, but their version of a stove. And he ate. He says, now get some more rest because I'm going to go and I'm going to send you. God wanted Elijah to be rested and fed because he had an assignment. You see, one way he draws us close is isolation. But when we're in that time alone with God, what does he want to do? Gives us rest, right? In that Psalm 23. And he wants to feed us. He wants to nurture us. He wants us to get back into health. But then when he's fed us, it's not that we go back to the buffet and take another nap. And we keep on going back and forth. He goes, okay, now three times I've told you to sleep. And I fed you twice. Now, what does God want you to do? To do something. He says, I want you to get up and I want you to go back to where you came from. You want me to go back where Ahab, Jezebel, Yeah, the people have turned on me again. Don't you want to slap Israel once in a while? They turned on me again. In fact, they found the prophets, 50 and 50 in the cave, and they've killed them all out of retaliation. I don't want to go back. You know what's going to happen to me? And so he was fed, he was rested. He says, go back. And the Lord basically gave him like Superman powers to get back. He traveled for 40 days and 40 nights. He was well rested and fed. He got in the area that God wanted him to be at Mount Sinai. And he says, now sleep. And so he found himself in a cave. The angel says, wakes him up. Hey, what are you doing? Again, that's my translation of what the angel said. But hey, what are you doing? He says, wake up. The Lord's coming by. He's going to be passing by any moment. Would that make your feather stand up? And what the story goes on to say is that there was a great wind that came by. And boy, you could hear the wind coming. And so Elijah is peeking out of the cave. And the wind goes. It's gone. No Lord. Then all of a sudden, earthquake shakes. And the cave, now if you're in a cave and the earthquake is happening, what are you going to do?
Run out,
all right? This has to be the Lord. He is making his grand entrance. Where is it? And the earthquake, the shaking, the rolling stops and all the stone and all the dust settles, and yet there's no Lord. Now, wouldn't you start being frustrated by now? I thought you said he was coming. Is it ironic that there was no Lord in all these events? The Lord is still training and teaching. So he goes back, and all of a sudden he heard crackling noise. Now, it wasn't Rice Krispies. It was fire. He goes out there. Hey, I recognize, because just like 41 days ago, I saw fire come down from heaven. The Lord's chariot's coming down in fire. Thank you, Lord. This is going to be impressive. The fire came, fire went, and yet there was still what? No Lord. Highs and lows. Doesn't this man ever catch a break? Goes back to the cave. Here's the angel. Hey, what are you doing? The Lord's coming. Right. And then all of a sudden, in the stillness of confusion, disappointment, he heard the whisper of the Lord. Aren't you glad the Lord showed up? But he didn't show up the way Elijah wanted him to show up. He showed up in the whisper. He says, go back to where I brought you from. I've worked out all the details. I need you to go back. Some of you are thinking, even right now, right this very moment, but Pastor, that's Elijah. I'm just messed up me. Why would God want to use me? Why would God want to restore me? Because when you admit that you have problems, when you admit that you have mess ups in your life, when you admit that you're anxious and you're fearful, it should cause you to reach out to the one who's not. Because Jesus wasn't afraid. Jesus wasn't anxious. Jesus wasn't depressed. Yet, he still lived his life without sin. It should drive us to the one who isn't. I like what when one of Pastor Andrew, I think it was the second to last sermon he preached, he asked this very interesting question that I want to share with you. What do you think God thinks about when he thinks about you? Now, for me, if I were to answer that question, I'd be filled with a lot of negatives on my list because I know all my stuff. I even know stuff that you don't know stuff about me. I would think about how I've not met the challenge. I would think about how I've messed up here and I've messed up there and how I missed opportunities. But I think the Bible gives us a very good answer of how God views me, even if I've got a ton of mess ups in my life. Let's go into the New Testament because we have a verse here that says, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You always think, wouldn't this be appropriate for Elijah and David? And also for us, because we're all in the same common place. Even though we are all just all commonly screwed up, God still wants to make everything new in our life. Did I ask you to say the word masterpiece? All right, say it in the Greek. Poimeia. It's almost like Hawaiian. It's a little bit difficult to translate. I liked how one commentator took this very difficult Greek word. He says, what poimeia really means is it's literally taking making something out of something that already was made. It's like a craftsman. You know, you take a piece of wood that's already been made and you start hewing it out and all of a sudden you make a beautiful fixture. Or a potter who takes clay and the potter begins to make it. It's like a craftsman. And so what I think, I like this translation because what God says is we're poimeia. We're things made. That God has taken what's made and he's making them new. It's like, now, God made us in his image, right? He made us in his image, but what have I made my life into? A mess. God sees me as a masterpiece, but I'm really feeling like a messed up piece. And what he says is, he's created you in your poimeia. He's created you with the things that he's done and the things that you have done, and he's going to make them anew for him. Isn't that a great thing to think about, that he can take all of our screw-ups and make them into something that will bring glory to him. Now, do you think the Bible resonates that theme? We are various levels of messed up people, but God is the one who takes all the mess, all the junk, and he creates something good, something beautiful out of it. Since we are things made, the good and the not so good, we tend to look at the not so good and say, this is who I am. But in God's eyes, he doesn't see you in your mess up. He doesn't see that. He sees you in his great plan. I've got things for you to do. I've worked out all the details, Elijah. Go back to where I brought you out of. I am 100% of what God wants me to be. My position through Christ doesn't always match my practice in life. And so in this made up things, God has taken all the things that he has and he crafts them into something that will give him glory. And he does that only through what I could not do for myself, and that is redemption. If my mess has caused me to look to the one who never gets messed up, that's Jesus Christ, I need to look to him and say, Lord, you can take all my messes in life and you can redeem them into something beautiful. I need Jesus Christ. I need to accept the salvation, the message that God has done. Have you ever read John 3:16? Who's got John 3:16? All right, yes, ma'am, go ahead. Amen to that, right? Now, who's going to read verse 17? God did not send his son to condemn us, but to save us or redeem us from the messes that we've made out of our life. Through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. But listen to what we have in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still messed up, confused. We keep on missing the mark. Sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because messed up problems, crisis, can be a lens to help us focus on the true grace and love of Christ. And those issues in our life should draw us to reach out to the one who doesn't have those issues. And he accepts me just as the way I am, with all my failures. Did David fail? He probably had more failures than victories. Did Elijah have an epic failure as well as an epic victory? Yes. But the greatest victory didn't happen on the mountain with the fire coming from heaven. The greater victory came after he spent time with the Lord, after God rescued him, and he sent him back to battle the thing that he left. And that's what God does for each and every one of us. He says, stop. Now, I want to put you in a place, I want to give you rest, I want to give you food, and I want to then put you back into the place where I can use you because you are becoming a masterpiece. And I want to close out this message, I want to talk to those who are struggling today. Let me rephrase that. I want to talk to those who may be struggling tomorrow. If you find yourself struggling, battling, even with depression today, stress or any emotional or mental stress, you need to become intentional about getting help. When I summarized what we learned this past summer in the book of Proverbs for wisdom, I boiled it down, you must be intentional. Now, I find it easier to be emotional. I need to become intentional in seeking my help. Even as intentional as the Lord is in wanting to help me in all of my mess. He who what? Began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He's going to keep working on you. He's not going to stop working on you. Why? Because he's the great masterpiece. He, our craftsman, he is creating something beautiful in the things made. He will keep working on you until the day of Christ's return. He will always, you are never too far lost. You are never too far messed up. You are never too crazy. You are never too emotional to stop and say, God, are you still there? He's going to say, yes, I'm going to be there. But the problem is, we are so busy crying that we don't take time to listen to the whisper in the cave. God answers your prayers. He answers your cries. But if you're too busy crying all the time and not listening some of the time, you may miss the whisper because you're only looking for the fire. Stop. God's got this. The only problem is you're not giving him opportunity to take this. So if you're struggling today, realize, number one, you are becoming a masterpiece and it's a lifelong task. Second, pray good, honest prayers with feelings. Don't be afraid to tell God how you feel. The earth won't stop spinning, but maybe your life will. Lord, I allow you to complete the work that you've already begun in my life. Three, if you're struggling today or maybe tomorrow, accept that healing cannot be scheduled, but healing can only be started as if you start walking the journey. Your idea of healing may not be God's idea of healing. I think Elijah wanted to go to Hawaii, but instead he had to go back to the fire. And don't forget to stop. S was what? Seek help. T, talk to someone trustworthy. O, open up. Four, pray. Those are good things. Now, there's another group of you here this morning, and those of you who know someone who's struggling. Why don't you take the example of the U.S. Army? They teach every soldier in boot camp how to be an ace. They teach every one of their soldiers how to be mindful of other soldiers who are struggling emotionally, mentally, whatever it is, and they teach them an acronym. Sounds like a good celebrate recovery. They teach them how to be an ACE. A stands for act. Do something. If you see someone hurting, do something. Most of us ignore and blow it off because our agendas are too full with our other stuff. C, compassion. Show a little compassion to these people. Sympathy and empathy can go a long way. I say those two because some people are going through things that you already went through. You know how they feel because you've been there. You may not know how they feel, but they just need a shoulder. They just need an ear. They just need someone to be there. Be compassionate with people, and that is something our society is missing. And I like the last letter, an ACE, escort. Escort them to a place of safety and help. Know where to recommend and escort them. Don't just say, hey, you should go get help. Take them. Maybe you should always remember this. This is for everybody. I think you need to tell every person that you love this one phrase. My world is a better place because you're in it. But on Sunday mornings. And after